My text this morning is in the book of Judges in chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. The character that we're looking at is Gideon. Verses 12 and 13 in Judges 6. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I've chosen those two verses. I could have chosen a number of verses from that chapter. We're looking at a period in the history of Israel, which was a very sad one and a very difficult one. But what we're really examining is not so much the historical background of Israel at the time, but rather we're looking at, for a little while now, I've been looking at characters, and yet not taking the character as a whole and beginning the beginning and then going right to the end, although sometimes it's fairly comprehensive, but rather taking two areas in their lives, which I thought, when I thought of this series, would speak to us, and I hope to. Some of them will help us more than others. Sometimes we can identify with partially what happens to a person. And they are the two things, a person's spiritual low and a person's most blessed moments. And it's something that we can all think about. Now, we're talking now in the context of faith, the context of believing. In our case, it would be that we're able to say that God, by the grace of God, that we came to a place where we came to an experience with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we came into a relationship with our Creator, and we knew that we belonged to Him. Much had to be removed. There was a great difference between us, His holiness and our sinfulness. And we are so very far away. And yet by the grace of God, He sent His Son into this world. And so that He does a twofold thing that's necessary. One, He fulfills the law, which is really an expression, partially anyway, of the perfection of God. The Ten Commandments. And the law that we could never fulfill. Never be able to do it. And we would, indeed the law is there, we are told, as our schoolmaster and shows our size, that we fall short of the glory of God. What Jesus Christ does is this, He fulfills that law for us, so that it is perfectly fulfilled. So when God then looks upon us, if we are believers, He sees a law that has been completely fulfilled, and that His justice is totally satisfied in every detail of that law. It's a remarkable thing. Then He looks at our failure, past, present, and future, as far as we're concerned, our total failure before we came to the Lord, most particularly and even afterwards, our failure to believe in the beginning, our disobedience, things that come to our minds, desires that are not worthy in our hearts, actions that are not right, things that we think and things that we perform. And we know that we are sinners in the sight of God. And the wages of sin is death. And then by this wonderful miracle of coming into relationship with our God, when our soul has been awakened by the grace of God, we find that that cross has a special meaning. That the punishment due for us is meted out to Christ, and He is punished in our place. And as He totally fulfills the law for us, so our punishment is totally paid. So there's no debt left. There is no need for us after death to go to some dimension or some place and pay partial of our part of our gift as a kind of a token. It is all forgiven. So by the grace of God, when we come to that place that we see Him as our Saviour, we are given that ability by God to repent of our sin and to put faith, gift of faith in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And that is the most wonderful thing that can happen to a person. It means we've come from darkness into light and that we are children of God. All this is planned in eternity, but it happens in time. And we're able to say we belong. Then we begin a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage in life, a Christian life now, a believer, whether it's a believer in the Old Testament or as we would describe a Christian in the New, a believer. Supposing we have another 10 years to live, or 20 years, or 30, 40, 50, whatever amount of time we have, we know that our position, our imputed righteousness, our position is perfect before God. Nothing can alter that. We are totally forgiven, totally. And we are totally perfect in Christ. We are complete in Him. That's called imputed righteousness. But then our walk, our lives should change. They should show some manifestation of what's happened to us. And we call that imparted righteousness. And that is a proof that something really has happened to us. Now then, what about that? Our position is perfect. People sometimes get this confused and think that Christians cannot sin. Of course we can. But our position is always perfect in Christ. But our walk, our progression, we grow in grace. Why do you think the epistles are written? They are written to Christians. And Christians that were having difficulties and Christians that are failing the Lord. All these various things. And so they're given grace and they given grace to repent and given grace also to be restored. And so you have a life's journey. So what I'm doing really is this, you see. That if you're a believer here this morning, you know that your position is safe. But you're also able to say, there have been so many, you can never fall out of grace. But we certainly fall in grace. And there are times we wish we hadn't said some things. We regret having said them. And we wish they could be eliminated. And then there are times that more than we have ever deserved, God has blessed us. So that's what I'm looking at really. And it does bring really the ordinariness of these people. They're just like us. They have their ups and downs. Sometimes they're depressed and sometimes they're on top. They're just like us in that way. Now in this period, it was a day when it looked as if God had forsaken Israel. And the Midianites, the terrible people, were terrorizing the country. They were real bullies. And they were rejoined by some others as well, if you remember from the reading. And it made life intolerable for the Israelites. You know, if you begin to get a crop going, they would come with their animals and either stamp it out or their animals would eat it up. And if you had any animals, they would be stolen or just spoiled and destroyed. And so Israel, the people of God, were greatly impoverished. It was a time of great misery. And this can happen in the history of a land. How many times has this happened in the history? But here, it is the history of God's people. Their crops are destroyed, their herds and their flocks are destroyed as well. All Israel, says verse 6, was impoverished because of the Midianites. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. No wonder. They felt, this is terrible. We are God's children, but look at the life that we are in. And so you could call it also, they also, you see, they had sinned. See, there's cause and effect. Why was that there? Well, they hadn't loved God like they should love Him. They hadn't served Him as we should serve Him. Although we are in Christ, do you not believe that sometimes God deals with us also in this world? Are there not rebukes here? Does He not sometimes chastise us? Are there not times in this life also? And that is why we should walk very carefully with our Lord, even though our position eternally is safe. It's a time of spiritual desolation. You could say if you talk to an Israelite, we've got nothing to live for. We've got nothing to look to. And in their description, God had forsaken them. Or God had not forsaken them, because we learned in all these situations that even in our deepest distress, God is there and always underneath are the everlasting arms. It is our awareness that is missing. But God, it looks as if it was God forsaken. But God had not forgotten them. He sees them in their deep distress. Now, Gideon was born in such a time as that. It was a miserable time to be born. Do you sometimes say to yourself, I've been tempted sometimes, oh, I wish I'd lived in the times of the 1735 revival in Wales. Or especially the 1812, the 1817, and many, many others as well. Or the 1859. And every time I read of a revival, that's my present favourite one. And so that I wish. It's quite useless. I'm alive today. We are born for such a time as this. Gideon might have said, I wish I'd been born in a time when the people of God walked with God. And God showed them many, many mercies and many deliverances. But he wasn't born then. He was born in a time of desolation, as we are today also born in such a time as that. It was pretty hopeless there. And we cannot imagine days that could be better. You know, I have a hope in my heart. It's a burning hope that before, we all look for the second coming, of course we do. But we also have a hope. If it is going to be delayed, that it might be just a few revivals on the way. Times of refreshing from the presence of God, that we might hope that. But sometimes, you know, when we are aware of the media and the papers and the things we hear and the things that are said and the cruelties and man's inhumanity, we wonder, can there be better days? It's also an unclean age. And we wonder, can men descend any lower? You know, you've probably seen this week, haven't you? We've known about it before. I don't know the details, only what you've probably seen. Of something of the suffering, those little children in the 1960s that went to Australia, not blaming Australia at all now, but went into some institutions where they were very badly treated. I think you all know about that. But there's only one thing. You know, you wonder how low can a human being really go? And how low can his arms go? How low can he go to bring us up if we have gone low and if we have failed the Lord? It seems as if nothing can be done for our age. It's a time here, there's a double story here, a time where God helps the Israelites and a time when God is dealing with one character. And he's amazing how he deals with people. There's the big problem. You might say, God, do something with this big problem. Will you deal with the Midianites, please? Will you deal with the Amalekites, please? Will you bring some quick crops? Will you bring some relief from some other country? Will you do something quickly, Lord? And what does he do? He talks to one man. Isn't that strange? What we think is powerful is not his way of working. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Now, the reluctance of Gideon is the first little point I'd like to bring to you. The reluctance of Gideon. Now then, what kind of spiritual condition is he in? I would say he's in a very low spiritual condition. He's quite happy, or quite content anyway, or indifferent, to accept things just as they are. He said to himself, well, this is how things are. What can I do? What can anybody else do? This is how things are. And he doesn't feel that he should raise a little finger to do anything. Why should he? Nobody else is doing anything. The priests aren't doing anything. So why should he do anything? So he accepts things as they are. Yet the amazing thing is that God approaches him. Now, what was he doing at the time? Well, if you wanted any crops at all, and if you wanted to thresh the wheat, you'd have to do so in some secret place. So he does this in the wine press secretly to hide from the Midianites so that they might have some food. I mean, life was totally miserable. Physically, it was totally miserable. Spiritually, it was virtually non-existent. And Gideon is by himself. I'll read you this verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee. That must have been a bit of a shock. I wonder when he last had a quiet time. When did he last think of God? Sometimes we neglect our times with God. Do you pray regularly? Well, he hadn't been doing. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, he's anything but that. Thou mighty man of valor. Why does he say that? You see, God sees the end and the beginning all as one. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The Lord sees what we do not see. I would never have chosen Saul of Tarsus, would you? God did. See, he was a chosen vessel. And with this man here, just accepting things as they are, you wouldn't give him a second glance, really. And yet he calls him a man of valor, a man of courage. That's what he calls him. But he argues with God. And his arguments with God shows really his very low spiritual condition. He's very critical of God. Like we could be critical of a church or a chapel. Is the first thing that gets criticism. If we are low, that's the first thing we criticize. We always go for it. We all do. I think it's without exception. We all do. And it's quite clear that Gideon is very critical of God. He's very critical of God. And you say, you wouldn't have thought that. There's Gideon threshing this wheat, and he might have been humming something quietly. But then if you took the lid off his little heart, goodness, what hatred. What hatred. But he looked so ordinary. You wouldn't have thought it had been such vitriol there. So when this angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Thou man of valor, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? You answer that one. Is that a way to talk to God? If you are whom we say that you are, and if you are God, why are we in this mess? Why are we so hungry? Why are we so desolate? Why is it so spiritually and physically barren in every way? You can see in him there is an angry and a bitter spirit. Now, I would say this, and I'm just thinking of myself, you're not, and all of us, because the Bible is for all of us. It says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when a bitter spirit comes into our heart, do you know, it's one of the hardest things to deal with. You've got to pluck it out, and it hurts to pluck it out. Bitterness is a very ugly thing. It spreads into our thinking, it spreads into our attitude, it spreads into our words. It shows. We don't think it shows, but it does. And Gideon speaks to God like that. He's quite angry with God. He sees no signs of God working. And this is what he says in verse 13. And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? He's mocking God, he said. And where are all those miracles? Our fathers and our grandfathers says, Did not God bring us out of the land of Egypt? Well, he says, What a big deal. Look at us. We're like tramps here. We've no food. We've no comforts. What kind of a God are you? What interest do you take in us? What kind of a help have you been to us? So you see a man here whose heart is angry and is bitter. Our father said that, but I see nothing in him. I see no evidence at all of the workings of God. And you cannot really, you could put it, I just think it's all stories. He goes on to say, But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. That's all we've got from him. All he's done for us is allowed this powerful people, the Midianites, and he's delivered us into their hands. And look at the situation we are in. And he shows there no desire for God. Now, can he get lower? He belongs to God's people. He belongs to them. And he shows no desire for God. None. He doesn't say, I've been longing for you. He doesn't say, I've been holding a prayer meeting in the home. I mean, half a dozen of us have been praying for you and longing for you to come. He doesn't say anything like that at all. He just says, look at the mess we are in. And our grandfathers say that you brought us out of Egypt. How will God deal with him? How will God deal with us if we are like that? Now, we may not be as extreme as that, but we, you know, somewhere along the line. In verse 14, and the Lord, now listen to this, looked upon him. What a thing, isn't it? And the Lord looked upon him. Do you remember when we looked upon Peter? Do you remember when Peter denied him? And do you remember all that the Lord had to do? And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. What did he do? Laugh? No. He wept bitterly. So what are we here? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. He, in his grace, he doesn't say, don't you be cheeky with me. Don't you talk to me like that. I could destroy you with a look and your family, and there'd be nothing for posterity. I could do that. He doesn't talk like that. The patience of God with you and with me and in our lives is without measure. Wouldn't you say amen in your heart this morning, the times that when you have failed him and yet he's been patient with you? Is that not right? The patience of God. And the patience of God here with him. He says, I've chosen you to do something, and you're going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And we detect here something in the dealings of God. When God begins a work, he will perfect it. He will perform it. There is nothing that can stop the work of God. In his sovereign will and his purposes of grace, once that is in his mind from eternity to do, it will be performed. And there is nothing on earth or in hell that is able to stop that work being performed. And so there is a firmness here. He looks upon him and says, you will deliver Israel from the Midianites. But there is reluctance here. Look how he goes on in verse 15. He said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? He's wobbling a little. Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now then, let's talk business. You come to me and you say, I will save our country, our land, our people from the Midianites. And yet you know that I belong to Manasseh. And you know that we are amongst the poorest of people. And I am the least important individual in our family. There are older brothers, there are older people here. There's much more in the family than there is to me. So you're asking me. Why ask me? Because I am a nobody. I would say it's on the way back. When we realize, you know, nothing, our weakness, where does God perfect his strength? Is it not in our weakness? When we think we are somebody and our strength, will we ever taste the strength of God? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He says, you're asking too much of me. I am a nothing. And that explains really why he's addressed the way he was. Thou man of valor. So there up there is thou man of valor. And he sees himself, well, I'm nothing. I'm nobody in my family. And I am nothing. At least he's moved from that kind of attitude and that unapproachable kind of attitude, that bitterness and hardness of heart that he had. But he asked God for a sign. In a way, you cannot believe, you cannot blame him for this. The Lord said, and surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And at last is a move from his unbelief. And he said unto him, if now, in verse 17, I have found grace in thy sight. Then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. I want to know that it's God that's talking with me. I want to know it's not my imagination. So I'm asking for a sign. So he gets a cake and some meat and some broth, and it's put on a rock and it's consumed by a fire. And when that happens, Gideon is absolutely shaken, because all he did, he put this little food that he had on the rock, and suddenly it was consumed by some fire from the rock. That was a remarkable thing. And Gideon is really shaken and he's terrified. And then he realizes now that this person talking to him is an angel. And he says, I know this, that if I see an angel, I will die. Now he's beginning to go into a spiritual realm and beginning to think spiritually. And he says, it's always been taught me, if you see an angel, then you've had it, you die afterwards, I will die. And in verse 23 he says, peace be unto thee, thou shalt not die. No, thou shalt not die. So Gideon then builds an altar unto God. See how patient God has been, how he draws near to him. And even when he asks for a sign, I do not advocate that we should be asking signs for everything, but sometimes God, in his kindness, does show us and does give us a sign. There are exceptional times like that. I don't mean to use it in a foolish kind of way, in a silly way, but there are times he has weaned him from his hardness, from his bitterness, from his lack of trust in God. And he now knows that there is a God in Israel. He's come a long way. That's a very long journey. Do you remember this hymn? My hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard. And joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. And remember the chorus goes on, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. So now you see, God is there, but the difference is this, God had never forsaken Israel. Now at least we have Gideon, who is aware of God. Now secondly then, the remembrance of the things of God. There are hymns that we have, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord. How are you this morning? How am I this morning? Are you warm towards God? A little cold? A little indifferent? Allowing some little veil of your own weaving to come between you and him? Because the great veil has been removed. How are you this morning? And do you have to say, where is the blessedness? Or are you able to say, O Lord, speak to me, thy servant heareth. He builds an altar to God. Now, the remembrance of things of God. Now, he builds an altar in verses 24 and onwards. He goes to great trouble. But he does this by night. He sacrifices to God. Now, why does he do this by night? Because it was highly dangerous. And this is the astonishing thing. You see, although they were the children of Israel, the most dangerous thing to be amongst the children of Israel at that time was to be godly. You could be anything else. You could perform any kind of rites that you liked. Anything exciting, anything went, like the age we are in. But to be godly. You see, godliness, one godly man in the street can shake the streets by the very fact of what he is and his relationship with God. See, God's thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We think, I must get an organization. I must do this, that, or the other. No, get close to him. That's our answer. That we might be aware of him. When the morning came, the people saw something terrible as far as they're concerned. And listen to what they saw. That the altar that was Baal's altar. These are the people of God. Oh, I suppose they would say that they worship Jehovah via Baal. The methods of Baal, very much like, you know, in the time when Moses was speaking to God and the Ten Commandments came, and he came down, and there was poor old Aaron in his weakness and his terrible behavior. He had an altar to Jehovah and then a golden calf. That he, yes, well, let's worship God, but via the methods of Baal. And so Baal, their way of attracting people, had been torn down to the ground. And they were furious. They were absolutely furious with him. The anger of the people, the men of the village, wake to this scene and inquire, who did this? And who brought up this old-fashioned altar again? Who did this? Who took down our way of worship? And who brought up this old-fashioned altar? Who did this? We'll kill him. We don't want people like that anymore. In verse 30, and the men of the city said unto Joash, that was Gideon's father, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he cast down the altar of Baal. That was their main worry. They were not so concerned about Jehovah's altar. He cast down Baal's altar, our way. And they were furious with him. But you know, bless Joash. Do you know what he said? Joash challenged them. And he said, will you plead for Baal? Will you beg and plead on Baal's behalf? On that unclean way of worship? Cannot Baal plead for himself if he had any strength at all? Is he not able to plead for himself? Does he need you to defend him or to plead for him? Now you see, it costs. There's no easy way back to God. When we've been hard or wandered for a long time, like these people had, and Gideon is representative of them in a way, you know, if you make a stand for godliness in your home, or in your work, or in wherever it may be, it costs. Everything of great value, although our salvation is free, it cost God his son. There's nothing really for nothing. Somebody pays somewhere. And to come back, it costs us too. I was just looking at this hymn earlier on. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Look at that. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. How did you get warm again? He kindled in you. How did Gideon warm up again? He kindled a flame in his heart to do so. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek a father's melting heart, whose pitying eyes thy grief discern, whose hand can heal thy inward smart. Return, O wanderer, return. He heard thy deep repentance sigh. He saw thy softened spirit mourn when no intruding ear was nigh. Return, O wanderer, return. Thy Saviour bids thy spirit live. Go to his bleeding feet and learn how freely Jesus can forgive. It's back. That's a wonderful thing. Gideon is back. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now he closed for his most blessed time. But his most blessed time is also a strange one, because it is also a kind of a testing time. God tests him, shows his great power. Now Gideon is a man of faith. And the first thing he wants some proof. He's all, you see, he'd gone so far away. And there's the account of the fleece. He says, I wanted to be that day. Do you remember what he says? I will put a fleece of wool upon the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth besides, then I shall know thou art with me. That if it will be like that, that it will be that the dew will be on the fleece only and everywhere else is dry, I know God is with me. You know, there is something very timid about his venturing. He had no example to follow. He had nobody to encourage him, so he asked for this sign. But there is also another testing. A testing that's, I wonder how people could bear it. He did. How many men have we got, Gideon? You've blown the trumpet and they've responded to you. How many men have we got? He says, I've got 32,000. Ask all those who are afraid of the Midianites and afraid of the Amalekites, say they can go home. And 22,000 breathe a sigh of relief. Oh God, we will not have to die in this hopeless battle where we shall be outnumbered by the foe. And they are very grateful for that opportunity, and off they go to their homes. How many men have you got now, Gideon? Exceedingly less. About a third. And so they tell him to go and have a drink of water. And then they do this. And then he says something rather interesting. I want you to notice those who, as they drink and as they lap the water, that they're keeping guard. Count them. 300, Lord. 300. Tell the others, 10,000 or so, tell them to go home. Oh, Lord. But he doesn't say that. 300. Against all this multitude that I describe as grasshoppers, they're everywhere. Now, what shall I do, Lord? I'll tell you what to do. Don't be afraid now. Before the battle, I want you and a few men to go down and listen to the enemy talking and see your God at work. And they listened. They'd been having some bad dreams. And one of them said to the other, God is with the Israelites. And fear was in their hearts. And Gideon worshipped God. You see, it doesn't matter how many are against you. If there is fear in their hearts, they've lost. They've already lost. What shall I do now, Lord? And he tells them what to do. Divide them into three companies. Give them a trumpet and a pitcher, and there'll be a little lamp as well. And then when I tell you, I want you to shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and see what will happen. Well, only three little groups, Lord. 100 here, 100 there, 100 there, with a trumpet, and this little pitcher and a light. And what are we going to say, Lord? The sword of the Lord. God is kind. And Gideon. This is Gideon's greatest moment. Gideon the reluctant. Gideon who insulted God. Now he's come from the very depths of spirituality. And he's standing for God against the enemies of God. And the enemies of God are many today. And we are less in England, Wales, Scotland and so on, all the countries you like. We are less than 300 in proportion, aren't we? We don't even make a decimal point. You know, in real believers, we don't. And amongst those, how many of you said have fled from the prayer meeting? And amongst those, how many don't really believe? So few. So few. And yet what God can do, what God can do with so little, if he could create out of a void What he can do is so little with a handful of disciples. He turned the world upside down with such a faith that we believe it today, 2,000 years later. He's able to do these things, these wonderful things. So he's lifted this man from where? From the depths of despondency and distrust of God. Remember, that's where he was. The depths of despondency, a critical spirit, really kind of being critical of God as well, and distrust of God, to a man of faith. With a handful of people, and he doesn't depend upon them. He says, the sword of the Lord. Well, my little name's Gideon, I don't matter. He's reached them, the highest moments. How do we get there? When there is an impossible situation, like we are in Wales and in Britain generally today, when it seems as if there was an indifference, and even in our own hearts sometimes, an indifference for the prosperity of the things of God. Let me ask a question, I ask most reverently, because I'm asking it myself. How many times this week have I prayed for a convert? How many times this year have we asked or brought somebody to church? How many times this last month have you told somebody about Jesus Christ? Do you see what I mean? All right. Are we in the 22,000? Are we in the other 10,000? Or are we in that little valiant group who could never win a battle without him, but could win any battle with him? And whatever the battle is, and I'm not just talking now the restoration of religion, because that is there as well, the restoration of spirituality in our congregations. Now, I've been quoting a quote by Tozer. He is a quote from some famous Chinese writer, whose name I do not know. But I think it's such a good one. The journey of 1,000 miles is begun by the first step. Right? Are you with me? The journey of 1,000 miles is begun by a first step. I am coming, Lord. And the first step is followed so easily by the second and the third, until we find that our feet seem to be so light. And we seem to be going almost at the speed of light. I am coming, Lord. And what does he give? Victory. He knows the way to bring us back. Let me finish with this. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, whatever kind it is, you know, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back. He knew how to deal with Gideon, he knows how to deal with me. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. The stone to flesh again converts. See, a heart can go hard. The stone to flesh again convert, the veil of sin again remove, sprinkle thy blood upon my heart, and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue, and make it soft, and make it new. Give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin impart, implant. See what a transformation from criticizing God. Implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.